Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, the title of my message is For Such a Time as This, from the book of Esther. Now, pretty much everyone likes a fairy tale, especially little girls. How many of you have children? Raise up your hand. How many of you have little girls? Okay, then you know what I'm talking about. With my granddaughters, I have four granddaughters, they love me to make up stories. And they'll say, make up a story, Papa. And they all want to be in the story. So I make them each a character, and sometimes they're little animals in the forest, and sometimes they're mermaids, and sometimes they're this, and they'll even fight over who gets to be what, you know, and the fake story I'm telling them. So we'll work our way through, and then there'll be times I'll tell them a story, and they'll act the parts out, you know. So the princess is running through the forest, and they're running in, and all of a sudden a wolf came and attacked her, and one of them's a wolf, and, you know, so all this. So we have a lot of fun with all these little stories. And you know, as you look at a lot of the fairy tales, there's a similarity in many of them. Often it's some poor, obscure girl, maybe living with wicked stepsisters, that is rescued in some way, shape, or form by a prince. Or maybe she's a beautiful woman living in the forest with seven small men. That sounds a little suspicious to me, however. But as we get older, of course, we discover that fairy tales are not true. Or are they? I think deep down in our hearts, we kind of wish they're still true. When we saw Princess Diana, well, she was just Diana Spencer at the time, chosen by Prince Charles to be his princess. That was like a fairy tale, and it was watched by millions of people around the world. But of course, that dream turned into more of a nightmare. And ultimately, Diana was killed in a tragic automobile accident, and there was infidelity in their relationship and all sorts of other problems. And now her son, William, is married what they call a commoner, a non-royal, named Kate, a beautiful young girl. And we're all hoping that their marriage will do better. But we like the idea of a fairy tale coming true. But of course, we realize that can't necessarily, be the case. Well, here before us in the Bible is a story that in some ways reads like a fairy tale. There's no fairies. There's no witches, there's no princes, and sorry, there's no mermaids. But there's a beautiful orphan girl who wins a beauty contest and becomes a queen. There is also an evil man that plots her destruction along with her people. And because of her bravery, she saves her nation, and they really do live happily ever after. This little girl's name was Hadassah, but she's better known as Esther, who became the queen. But of course, Esther was not always the queen, and that's where our story begins. Here's a unique feature of the book of Esther. The name of God is never specifically mentioned in it. For that matter, the Lord is never referenced or overtly even prayed to. However, God is present in this book from beginning to end. The Lord is present in every scene and in every movement of every event. And that just reminds us of something as Christians, and that is there's no coincidence in our life, just providence. As a believer, I don't believe in coincidence. I believe in providence. I don't believe in luck. I believe in the leading of the Lord. And Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of the godly are directed by the Lord. He delights in every detail of their lives. You know, sometimes people will ask me to sign their Bibles. I really don't know why. I didn't write any of it, but they'll say, will you sign my Bible? And I'll do it. And they'll say, would you put your favorite verse in? And that's hard because I have a lot of favorite verses, don't you? I think it really depends on what I'm going through in the given moment. If I'm going through a stressful situation that's very worrisome, my favorite verse might be Philippians 4, where Paul says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And the peace of God that passes all human understanding will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. But maybe I'm looking how crazy things are in our world right now. And I'll think of John 14, where Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. But if I had to just pick a favorite, I guess it would be Jeremiah 29:11. I think some of you agree with that. And I often will write that down. It always comes to mind quickly. And that's where the Lord says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, why do I like that verse? Because that verse says God is in control of my life. And that verse says that God thinks about me. You know, if it said, I know the single thought I once had for you for a millisecond, says the Lord, I would be happy with that. But it doesn't say, I know the single thought I thought towards you. It says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. So it's not just a single thought. It's many thoughts, and they're constant. Thoughts I think towards you. However, we could be alarmed by a statement like that, because what kind of thoughts are they? Maybe there's someone I really dislike and I think about them a lot because I'm plotting to get them. Well, I don't want that person thinking about me. Don't think about me. Well, the Lord says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. But what kind of thoughts are they? Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that certainly plays into the story we're looking at here, because God was thinking about Hadassah or Esther. And he had a plan and a purpose that was unique just for her. Chuck Swindoll, in his excellent commentary on the book of Esther, wrote these words, and I quote, God's presence is not as intriguing as his absence. His voice is not as eloquent as his silence. Who of us have not longed for a word from God, searched for a glimpse of his power, or yearned for the reassurance of his presence, only to feel that he somehow seems absent from the moment, distant, preoccupied, yet later we realize how present he was all along, end quote. And certainly we see that in this great story. Now let's get a little historical background. The story of Esther begins with the king of Persia, whose name was Xerxes. He was a powerful king ruling over the vast Persian Empire, which ranged from India to Ethiopia. Now you remember that the Babylonians were overtaken by the Medo-Persians. And so you had Nebuchadnezzar, who originally ruled Babylon. And then later on, we read of Belshazzar, who was having this drunken feast when Cyrus came along with the Medo-Persian forces and overtook his kingdom. Well, Cyrus actually was the grandfather of Xerxes. So he was the son of Darius, the grandson of Cyrus the Great. So he was always raised as a royal man. History tells us he was intolerant and insensitive, a forceful leader. Also, we're told from historical sources that he was a very large man, towering over all of his subjects. And so here was this powerful monarch ruling over his kingdom. He expected everyone to do whatever he told them to do. So one day he decided to have a big, giant, extended party. The food was plentiful. The wine was flowing freely. The drinks were on the house, courtesy of King Xerxes. You could eat and drink as much as you want. In fact, you better eat and drink because the king told you to. So people are drinking out of gold goblets, each one custom designed, surrounded by lavish beauty in the royal palace. He must have been feeling very powerful at that moment. And then he did something very stupid, as drunk people often do. If you don't believe me, ask Reese Witherspoon or Mel Gibson. Because sometimes people have video cameras running when people go in drunken rages. You know, when you're drunk, you feel very justified in whatever it is you say and do. And then later when people tell you about it, you feel very embarrassed about what you said and did. Well, here's Xerxes feeling all powerful. And he says, I want my queen brought in. Now, his queen's name was Vashti. She was a beautiful woman. And he wanted her to come and sort of parade herself before all of his lords and dignitaries. And some commentators believe that the text suggests that he wasn't asking her to just come in wearing her crown, but he was asking her to come in only wearing her crown. In other words, he wanted Vashti, his beautiful queen, to come in naked and walk around all of his drunken, in front of all of his drunken friends, so he could say, look at the, you know, amazingly beautiful woman that I can order around to do such a humiliating thing. And to Vashti's credit, She flat out refuses. This is the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And she risked her life when she did this, but she said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to walk naked in front of a bunch of drunks. There's no way that's going to happen. Well, this is a big scandal now, because now all of his aides come to him and say, you can't let this happen, because if word of this gets out, then all of the wives aren't going to let us humiliate them any longer. And this is a bad example. And so you've got to get rid of her now. So now he has a quandary on his hands. He probably had some affection toward Vashti, but he couldn't let her treat him this way. So now a series of events are set in motion that are being directed by the hand of God. And this is a reminder that big doors swing on small hinges. And it shows us that God is in control. And it also reminds us of this simple fact. God's in control potentially of anyone he wants to be in control of. That includes a king, a queen, a prime minister, a dictator, and a president. So if he wants to move them a different way than they plan on moving, he can do what he wants. The Bible says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he'll move it wherever he wants to move it. So now we have Vashti exiting the story and Esther or Hadassah entering it. So let's look now at Esther chapter 2. And we're going to read a few verses together. We're going to read verses 5 to 9. By the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Now at the fortress of Susa, there was a certain Jew named Mordecai, son of Jair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin and was a descendant of Kish and Shimei. And he had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, along with King Jehoiakim of Judah and many others. This man had a beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. When her father and mother had died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. As a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought into the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Hegel's care. Hegel was impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her and provided her with beauty treatments. He also assigned 7 maids specially chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. So we'll stop there. So here's a big search now. The king says, all right, Vashti's out. I want a new queen. And it's going to be a beauty contest, the Miss Persia beauty contest. May the most beautiful woman win. So they combed the land looking for the most attractive girl out there. And whoever won this contest would be the next queen of the most powerful empire on the face of the earth. She would live in the lap of luxury. She would be in the palace. She would wear a crown. So many girls applied. Sort of reminds us of today how so many young people and girls, of course, want to be famous. I read an article about how young people today are searching for fame like no other generation. This article says, quote, blame it on reality TV. Blame it on the entrenched loneliness of postmodern America. Blame it on an educational curriculum that was designed to promote self-esteem but ended up overshooting the mark. Pick your cultural poison. The result remains the same. American teenagers are fixated on fame. More than a third of them would prefer it to beauty, intelligence, or strength. Even more problematic, these teens aren't just dreaming about being famous, they're planning on it. 31% of American teenagers expect to be famous one day. And maybe this is reinforced by reality shows or videos on YouTube that go viral, or how many people follow you on Twitter, or how many friends you have on Facebook, or whatever it is, you sort of feel like you're a little mini celebrity. And people actually care about what you ate for lunch. They don't. But you think they do. And, you know, you see people on television with no discernible talent who have become famous for being famous. I'm not going to say who these people are. Kardashian. But you say, what do these people do exactly that makes us want to watch them or makes others want to watch them? And there's many shows like this on TV, and people become instant celebrities. Well, that's the situation here. Whoever won this contest would be the most famous of all. I don't think Esther cared one bit about this, though she was stunningly beautiful. But I don't think she had glamour shots posted on her Facebook page or on Instagram or, you know, whatever. I think she just was sort of living her life. She was a young Jewish girl that believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She had been raised in the way of the Lord. She loved her people, the Jews, and she hoped one day to meet a nice Jewish boy and get married and probably live a life in relative obscurity, and that was fine for her. But God chose her, said, I'm going to pluck you out of obscurity and use you in a powerful way. Reminds us a little bit of Mary, doesn't it? Of that young peasant girl living in Nazareth, a city renowned for wickedness. And God said, I'm going to use you to fulfill Bible prophecy. You're going to be the mother of the very Messiah of Israel. Well, it's similar in the story of Esther. She's a beautiful woman. I'm sure there were other beautiful women, but it seems from the text that her beauty was stand out. Because as she's brought into this group of girls who would be selected, they take her into an inner circle that's described here as a harem. They give her an extreme makeover. She's on a special diet. I don't know if that was to gain or to lose weight, depending on the culture. I mean, in our culture today, the ideal of an attractive woman is reinforced by starving anorexic models, right? So you want to look like that if you're going to be attractive. But then you go back a couple of hundred years and look at paintings and, well, let's just say the ladies were a little larger back then. And that was the vision of beauty in that culture. So it varies from generation to generation. So I don't know if this meant that they were trying to fatten her up or thin her out. But also she had this team of stylists to do her hair, her makeup, and effectively to teach her how to be attractive. They were making her into even a hotter chick than she already was. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen those things, Stars Without Makeup, and sometimes you see a picture and you go, ah, you know. And other times you go, wow, they almost look better without makeup than when they have it on. I think Esther was one of those girls. She was already beautiful as it was with a natural beauty. And it was more than just physical beauty, as I'll point out in a moment. And so here she is now in the inner circle. So what do we learn from this story? Number one, we all have talents and gifts that God has given us. We all have talents and gifts that God has given us. For Esther, it was extraordinary beauty. You know, sometimes those that are the most handsome or the most beautiful also are the most shallow. You know, there's no question that if you're a very attractive girl or a really good-looking guy, you get ahead sometimes more than others. You're chosen before others are chosen. The way people react to you. If you were a beautiful child, you heard it growing up. Oh, there. You're such a beautiful child. Hey, kids aren't stupid. They're figuring this out. Hey, I'm getting a little more attention than everybody else. All I have to do is bat my eyes a little bit or give a little smile. And sometimes these people won't work as hard as maybe others would at really developing their mind and their inner person, if you will. Well, that certainly is not a description of our heroine here, Esther. She had a great inner life as well as an outer life. And so she took what God gave her and she used it. She had inner character and she had great courage and brains to go along with it. I don't know what your talent is. Some people are talented musically. Some people think they're talented musically. Some people are talented artists. Some people think they're talented artists. Sometimes there will be a person who's good at crunching numbers. Another person is good at building things. One is a great visionary, but maybe not so adept at the practical. Another is a detailed person, but they're not really big on vision. Whatever your gifts are, find them, discover them, cultivate them, and use them because there's a place in the church for you. We all have something to do. Sometimes the way to discover what you're gifted at is first finding out what you're not gifted at. Process of elimination. Walt Disney, a visionary himself, used to tell a story about a little boy. A circus came to town and they were going to have a parade. The bandmaster needed someone to play trombone, so the boy signed up. He had marched a block, according to Disney's story, before the horrible racket coming from his horn caused two old ladies to faint and a horse to run away. The bandmaster demanded, "Why didn't you tell me you couldn't play the trombone?" The little boy replied, "How did I know? I never tried before." Sometimes you just have to try. You know, when I was a young kid, I always wanted to be a musician. And back in the early days of the Jesus movement, there were all these Christian bands starting. And, you know, you'd put a band together in the morning and be playing that night at church. And so over at Calvary Chapel, all these bands were playing every night. And I was in a front room Bible study with some Christian friends one night. And one person had a song and started playing it. And there was another person, actually was a really great flute player. I think they call him a flautist. And he started playing flute. And then someone else played along on guitar and people were harmonizing. "Hey, this is good. Let's form a band." And so they had a name and everything. While I was sitting there pounding on the tabletop, they said, "You can do percussion." I said, "Okay." So we went to church that night and we were introduced with our brand new name and our one song. And we went up to the stage and the band was playing. Everyone a capable musician and I'm playing a conga drum. I immediately go off rhythm and I discovered this is not what I'm supposed to do. See, that's process of elimination. And sometimes there's a thing you think you never could do that you'll find that God has given you a gift in. So blow your trombone in the circus parade, or try to lead that song, or teach that Bible study at lunch break, or volunteer for that one thing nobody else wants to do. You may find that's the very area that God has gifted you in. Number two, there's a time to speak and a time to be quiet. There's a time to speak up and there's a time to be quiet. Esther 2:10 says, "Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and family background, for Mordecai had told her not to." In other words, she hadn't identified herself as a Jew who believed in the one God, you see, just like we do as Christians. But in the Persian Empire, they believed in many gods. So Esther had not really come out and identified herself as a believer. Now, was this right or wrong? Well, it can be argued both ways. Some would say she should have identified herself as a Jew up front with everyone, and to not do so was compromising her faith. And there's merit to that argument, of course, but there may be a few flaws with it as well. Sometimes we think we have to bombard everyone we meet with a whole gospel. And sometimes God will call us to just sow a few seeds. This would be simply living as a follower of Jesus Christ. I think it's a great thing when someone out there can meet an actual Christian that is not half psycho. Let me explain. It seems the most vocal people out there representing us are also the weirdest. Instead of the godly people who have integrity and live as a Christian ought to live, no, these are the people that tell everyone about their faith and then they do and say strange things. And I have an idea about that, a thought about that. Now, I don't think their faith made them weird. See, people meet them and say, "Oh, see, you become weird if you become a Christian." Now listen to me, they were weird before. They were weird, and now they're just saved weird. Just because you're saved doesn't make you unweird. You just quote verses now, but you were always a strange bird. You'll always be a strange bird, but thank God you're a saved strange bird, okay? So sometimes I wish some of these people would just keep their mouths shut. Then there are other people I wish they would open their mouths more because they've earned the right to share their faith and the way that they live. You know, it's interesting. In 1 Peter, a situation is laid out where we have a Christian woman married to a non-Christian man. How should she reach him? And Peter says, be a good wife to your husband, responsive to his need. These husbands, if they are indifferent to any words about God, will be captivated by your life of holy beauty. What matters is not your outward appearance, the styling of your hair, the jewelry you wear, the cut of your clothes, but your inner disposition. Effectively, what Peter is saying, hey man, live it first, and then it will earn you the right to preach it. Make no mistake about it. A cute chick is a powerful tool in the hands of God. You heard me right. And the reason I said that, and it's kind of a weird way of saying it, is because I'm not suggesting that your goal, girls, is to be hot for Jesus, okay? And because of your beauty or your attractiveness or whatever, you're going to bring guys into the kingdom. However, I have two illustrations. The first is my own. I came to the Lord initially because of a pretty girl. No one went up to me and talked to me about Christ. No one invited me to a Bible study. But I saw this girl on my high school campus over at Harbor High. And she was attractive. Now, she wasn't the most beautiful girl I'd ever met. But there was something about her that caught my eye. And I thought, who is this girl? And I walked over to her because she was having a conversation with a friend. And I wanted to introduce myself to her. And as they were talking, I was waiting for a break in the conversation. And I was sort of looking at both of them, but more at her. And I noticed that she had her, you know, books for class. And she had a binder. And then I noticed she had one of these books with, you know, ribbons coming out of the bottom and gold pages. I went, oh, no, she's one of them. What a waste of a perfectly cute girl. And I did introduce myself to her, and nothing really came of it. And then later on that day, I went out at my lunch break, and I was looking for this girl. I was actually walking around the campus. I wanted to talk to her again. And there was a group of Christians sitting on the front lawn, so I thought I'd probably find her there. And sure enough, she was there singing her songs to God along with all the other weird Christians. And I sat far enough away where I could kind of watch them, but not so close where people would think I was joining. But I did want to hear what they were into. And so they're singing about God. And I'm kind of looking at this girl, watching this girl. And then I start looking around at the rest of them. And some of them I recognized from my earlier days of partying, because I partied with some of them. And they were changed now. They were into Jesus. And I thought, whatever, if they want to be into that, that's their thing. I don't want to do that. And I listened a little more and watched a little more. And then a guy got up and began to share the gospel. And I stopped looking at the girl. And I started listening to the words. And that was the day I gave my life to Jesus Christ. So God used a cute girl. Jack Hibbs texted me earlier today. And he said, today is the anniversary of when I got saved. And I was preaching the night that Jack got saved over at Calvary Chapel on Monday night. And his story is hilarious because it sounds like mine. He was out cruising around looking for girls. He saw two pretty girls in a car, and he followed them into the parking lot of the church. No one invited him. He took a seat to see what it was all about. He thought it was some kind of big party. It was, in a way. It was a Bible study. He heard me present the gospel, and Jack walked forward and gave his life to Christ. And now he's a pastor of a church, and he's serving the Lord. So God can use cute girls. You see what I'm saying? But here's my point. This is not about outward beauty. It's about who you are on the inside. You see, when a girl is godly, that is very attractive. And for that matter, when a guy is godly, it's attractive as well. When you have virtue, when you have values, when you have standards that you live by and you say, no, I won't do that. Oh, no, I don't like that. This is what I believe. That's so rare in this culture today. And that was Esther. She was a godly woman. She was different than the sleazy Persian chicks. She followed the Lord God. Now, you know how the story ends, or at least how it breaks at this point. She wins the beauty contest. And she's chosen to be the queen over Persia. That'd be a great place to stop. And they lived happily ever after. But no, no. This story's just getting started. Enter now the villain of the story. Haman. Who's Haman? He's a power-hungry prime minister who would do everything he could to manipulate his way to even greater power. So now a little sidebar story on Haman before we see the conflict developing. One day, Haman, the PM, is walking down the street, strutting like a peacock, thinking he's all that. And he expects everyone to bow down before him. And everyone does because of his power. And there's this one guy that won't bow. And that guy's name is Mordecai, and who happens to be the cousin of Esther. And Esther's the queen at this point, you see. But Haman has not made the connection. See, he's outraged. Who is this guy? Well, he's a Jew. And he won't bow down before some man. Oh, is he a Jew? Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do with him. Haman comes up with a plot to destroy not only, Haman comes up with a plot not only to destroy Mordecai, but the entire Jewish race. Talk about bearing a grudge. I'm going to wipe all of your people out. It's sort of like a precursor to the Holocaust, or what they call the final solution, the eradication of the Jewish people. And Prime Minister Haman knew exactly how to get the king on board with his plan. Now go to Esther 3, verse 8. Then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, "There's a certain race of people scattered throughout the provinces of your empire. Their laws are different from those of any other nation, and they refuse to obey even the laws of the king. So it's in the king's interest to not let them live. And if it pleases your majesty, issue a decree that they all be destroyed. And I'll give you 375 tons of silver to the government administrators, and you can put it into the royal treasury." The king agreed, confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman and the enemy, who was the enemy of the Jews. And the king said, "Keep the money, but go ahead and do as you like with these people." Now, little did the king know that he was sealing his queen's fate. He didn't know Esther was a Jew. He just liked the way Haman buttered him up. "Oh, they pray to this weird god and they won't bow before us. They don't respect us. Oh, yeah, well, you know what? Keep your money. Let's just wipe them out." And now the story is getting a little bit more dramatic. So a decree is passed, signed by the king himself. It's a law now. And it's put up all over the kingdom. And 1 year, you're all going to die. It's interesting they didn't just enact it straight away. They strung it out. In 1 year, all Jewish people will be put to death. You see, Haman wanted them to suffer mentally as well as physically. Now Esther is going to find out why she won that beauty contest and why she was queen. Again, as I said earlier, this is not coincidence, but providence. There's mourning in the streets, weeping everywhere. The Jewish people know that their fate is sealed. And so Mordecai had to get word to Esther because she was oblivious to what was going on in the kingdom. Now, he couldn't enter into the palace. He wasn't authorized. He didn't have the right security clearance. So he sort of stood on the outside where maybe Esther, his cousin, might see him. And here are people weeping in the streets, and she doesn't know anything about it. And so finally, he makes contact with her, and he tells her about the situation. And so she sends some clean clothes to him. Here, cousin, this will make you feel better. And he comes back to her, and he says, "Esther, I don't know if you understand what's going on. Your people are going to die, and you're sending me a clean set of clothes? How disconnected can you be?" You see, Queen Esther did not know what was going on in the world around her. And this reminds me of some people in the church today. You know, sometimes we work so hard to isolate and insulate ourselves from this world. We don't want to hear about it. We don't want to know about it. And then we don't have to care about it. And in the church today, we have a Christianized version of just about everything. You know, we have Christian radio, Christian TV, Christian books, Christian music, that's all great, by the way. We have Christian doctors, Christian dentists, Christian travel agents, Christian hotels, even Christian apparel. We have Christian gyms, you name it, we have it. You know, I do think we need a Christian car, don't you? Why should I drive a secular car? I want a Christian car. It only plays Christian radio stations. It only plays Christian music. It will stop all other secular music from being played. When you hit the horn instead of honking, a voice will come out saying, "Would you please move out of my way? God bless you." The GPS on it not only helps me get to my destination, but it gives me counsel as well. You know, help me out. I need some biblical counsel. Well, let's pray together. You know, you and your GPS can work it out. And then there could be a cool little ejection seat like on James Bond's Aston Martin. Remember, he flipped open that little button on the shifter and pressed the button and off the passenger would go, and we could have this thing activated so when the trumpet sounded, he'd be shot out of your car, you know? In case you don't understand, I'm being facetious here. It's time to get out of our Christian bubble and enter into the real world and do something about it. And it's by interacting with people that's going to cause us to care about people. But the problem was Esther was in her bubble and she was unaware of the plight of the Jews. And it was time for her wake-up call. Let's go to chapter 4 now, verse 10. Esther told Hatach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. The whole world knows anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called me to come in more than a month. But now Mordecai is going to put it in plain English or Hebrew for Hadassah. And he comes back and says, verse 13, don't think for a moment that you will escape there in the palace when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But who knows that God has not elevated you to the palace for such a time as this. So here's what's happening. Mordecai's saying, you got to go to the king. And you got to plead for your people. She's saying, hey, if I go to the king and I plead for the people without being summoned, I could be put to death. I mean, at the very least, I'll be fired as queen, just like Vashti was. And at the worst, he'll have me executed. Guy's on a serious power trip. And I haven't seen him for a long time. I'm not going to just go into the presence of the king. And Mordecai comes back and says, well, listen, do you think God put you there to just sit around and get manicures and pedicures and live in the lap of luxury? God put you there for a reason. For such a time as this. And if you don't do it, God will find somebody else. I love this. This is my third point. Has God placed you where you are for such a time as this? Listen to this. There's only one you. There's only one person walking this earth with your exact heritage. The precise events and sufferings of your life have brought you to this hour. Just as no two snowflakes are alike, you are unique from everybody else. And if you've suffered in life, if you've been neglected or mistreated and abused, I'm sorry. But God can take this hurt and pain that the world has dealt you and use it to make you a godly man and a woman or a woman for such a time as this. There's a time to be quiet and there's a time to speak. Esther, Mordecai saying, it's time for you to talk, girl. It's time for you to go into the king and speak up for your people. And think about this. Have you ever complained about where you are right now in life? I hate my neighborhood. My neighbors are so weird. Or, oh man, I can't stand where I work. There are certain people I work with that really irritate me. Or I don't like this about my life. I don't like that about my life. Wait a second. Did you ever stop and think about the fact that God may have put you right where you are for such a time as this? It's providence. He has something for you to do. He has something for you to say. A classic example of this is Joseph. I mean, you want to talk about mistreatment. Heartlessly rejected by his own siblings who sold him into slavery. And you know the whole story of Joseph, how after he was sold into slavery, he was purchased by a guy named Potiphar who took him into his house. And Joseph was so hardworking and godly, he was elevated to run the house. And Potiphar's wife, who was a full cougar, was trying to get Joseph to have sex with her, and he rejected her. He's a very good-looking guy, the Bible tells us, and she would not give up, and this went on and on and on, and one day she got all the servants to leave the house, and she literally pulled him down on the bed, and he did what any clear-thinking, red-blooded young man would do under such circumstances. He ran like crazy and said, how can I commit this sin against God? She falsely accuses him of rape. He is sent to prison by Potiphar, who I think knew better, by the way, because I doubt that was the first time his wife had tried this. And there he just suffered in prison for a long period of time. But through God's providence, he was sprung from prison, stood before the king, interpreted his dream, and was made the second most powerful man in all of the kingdom. And then one day, a famine came across the land as Joseph had predicted it would. And his own brothers came and stood before him, and now he's in power. He doesn't look like the old Joseph. He doesn't look like a Hebrew with a beard and the long hair, but now his head is shaved in the way of the Egyptians, and he had aged as well, and he could have had them all summarily executed on the spot, and it would have been the ultimate payback story. But instead, it's the ultimate forgiveness story. And I love what Joseph says. He looks at his brothers and he said, I'm Joseph, your brother whom you sold into Egypt, but don't be angry with yourselves that you did this to me, for God did it. He sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. That's Genesis 45, 1-5. God did it. That's an amazing statement. And I'll tell you, it's not an easy statement to make. It's one thing to say God allowed it. It's another thing to say God did it. But it's a reminder that as Christians, God is in control of our lives. I want an amen on that. Amen. He is. So I don't know what set of problems you have right now or what challenges you're facing, but I want you to know God is aware of it, and God is paying attention, and God is orchestrating the events of your life right now. So here's Esther in the right place at the right time, and here are you in the same position. God has been preparing, equipping, and allowing what has been happening in your life to get you ready for this moment. And this is where Esther is as well. And she's going to have to risk her very life to make this stand for the Jewish people. But she's going to put her legendary beauty and feminine influence to great use. See, she was not a fragile queen. She was a Hebrew warrior. One commentator wrote, wherever there is a people of God, there are enemies of God. A realization that there is in fact an enemy forces a reassessment of priorities. The moment Haman surfaced, Esther began to move from being a beauty queen to becoming a Jewish saint, from being an empty-headed sex symbol to being a passionate intercessor, from the busy, indolent life in the harem to the high-risk venture of speaking for and intensifying or identifying with God's people, end quote. That's well said. I love what Esther says now to Mordecai. In Esther 4, verse 15, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in and see the king. And if I die, I am willing to die. That's amazing. Okay, I'm going to go for it. What happened next? We'll have to get to that next week. Because you can read ahead, lazy. What? I have to do everything? You go ahead and read ahead. I think most of you know the story. But this is a two-part message. There's no way I'm going to cram the whole book of Esther into one message. So we'll find out what happened. And it is incredible and surprising. So let's conclude. Probably your favorite thing I've said tonight. What do we learn from this story? We learn that our lives belong to God. He created us, He gifted us, and now wants to use us. It's time for us to come out of our Christian bubble and pay attention to the people around us. Instead of cursing the darkness, try turning on the light. Yeah, there's a time to be quiet, a time to just live it, and then there's a time to speak up, because there are people that need answers right now. And that's really relevant as we go into this crusade season. With our own crusade coming up at Angel Stadium, I'm going to continue to challenge you to do everything you can to reach everyone you can with a message of the gospel. I think we should treat each one of these evangelistic crusades as though it were the last one we were going to ever hold. Because for some people, it is going to be the last one. Because we know that some people will enter into eternity. Or then again, we may enter into eternity. Then again, we may all get raptured to heaven. Whatever happens, we want to take every opportunity that God gives us. So even now, I'm going to ask you to start praying for our crusade at the Angel Stadium, August 23 to 25. And I'm going to ask you to start praying for people that you can bring out that do not yet know the Lord. Then, of course, on the heels of that, September 28 and 29, we have Harvest America, which is really for the whole country. It emanates from Philadelphia, but We'll be going to live sites all around the United States and even abroad. And we'll talk more about that as it gets closer. But for now, just be thinking about people you know that don't know the Lord. And listen, don't wait for the Harvest Crusade to bring them out to hear the gospel. Bring them out to church this coming Sunday or next Thursday. Because at the end of each service, I'll give people an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ. But we need to let people know that there's hope in a seemingly hopeless world. That there is a God who loves them, but they're separated from that God by their sin. But if they'll turn from that sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, they can be forgiven and have the hope that they will go to heaven. Well, what if they don't turn from that sin? Well, then according to Scripture, they'll face a certain judgment. So we want to warn them. We want to tell them that they can be forgiven. They can spend all eternity in God's presence in heaven. And then one day when heaven comes to earth. And how was this made possible? It was all accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, thus uniquely qualified to stand in our place and absorb the wrath of God and carry our sins. He rose again from the dead 3 days later. And now he's here with us right now, standing at the door of our lives, and he is knocking. And he is saying, if we'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. Have you asked Christ to come into your life yet? I don't know why you're here tonight. Maybe you were bought by a friend. Maybe you saw cute girls walk in. And maybe it was some other reason. But here you are, and I believe you're here for such a time as this. You're here because you have a divine appointment with God. Trust me when I tell you, the last thing I planned on doing on that particular day in 1970, that was the year I became a Christian. The last thing I planned on doing was becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you would have walked up to me and said, Greg, you're going to become a Christian and one day you're going to be a preacher, I would have laughed in your face. That would have seemed impossible to me at the time. But God had a plan for my life, and he has a plan for your life. He won't necessarily be a preacher, but he wants you to be a Christian, and he wants you to be forgiven of your sin. And he wants to give your life purpose. Even if you've suffered and you've had pain, God can take it and use it for his glory. You know, Esther suffered. She lost her parents. She was an orphan, taken in by a cousin that loved her. And maybe you've lost family or you've lost loved ones or you've gone through great hardship. Well, God wants to reach out and heal your broken heart. But you must come to him and ask for his help. And he'll do that for you tonight. In a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. If you've never done that, respond to this invitation, just like my friend Jack Kibbs did years ago. And God changed his life, just like I did. And just like many others sitting around you have done as well. And maybe you've fallen away from the Lord. Maybe you're sort of disconnected, living in your little bubble out there. And you realize you need to make a recommitment to Christ. I'll give you that opportunity as well as we all pray together. So let's bow our heads now and pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And now I pray for any that have joined us who may not yet know you. Lord, help them to see their need for Jesus. Help them to come to you now and be forgiven of their sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Well, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying. How many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I'll go to heaven. I want my guilt taken away. I want a fresh start in life. I want God in my life. I want Christ to live in my heart. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life right now, if you would like to be forgiven of your sins, would you lift your hand up and let me pray for you? Just lift your hand up where I can see it. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Lift your hand up. I'll pray for you tonight. God bless you. Lift your hand up wherever you are. I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless you there in the back. You want his forgiveness. You want to go to heaven when you die. You're ready to say yes to Jesus. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Lift your hand now. God bless you too. Yes, little boy there. While our heads are still bowed, maybe we have some prodigal sons or daughters. You need to come back to Christ tonight. You need to make a recommitment. You've been living a compromised life and you're ready to turn from that. If you need to come home, back to your faith again, back to Jesus again, would you raise your hand up and let me pray for you tonight? You need to return to the Lord. God bless you. Anybody else? Lift your hand up. God bless you too. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask all of you, if you would please, and have raised your hand, to just stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand to your feet wherever you are. You that just raise your hand. Stand up. You heard me right. Stand up. Others are standing. You won't be the only one. Stand up. God bless you. A number of you are standing, so don't feel like you're the only one. Just stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. Even if you did not raise your hand during that last moment of prayer, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus, stand to your feet right now, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Anybody else? God bless you. Stand up now. There might be a few more. God's been calling you. This is your night to get right with Him. God bless you there in the back. Just stand up. I'm going to wait one more moment. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. All right, all of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud right where you stand. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud. And this is a prayer where you're asking God to forgive you of your sin, and you're saying to Jesus you're going to follow Him. So as I pray, you pray this out loud after me, okay? Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but You love me, and You died on the cross for me, and You want to forgive me now. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it. I ask You to come into my life and be my Savior and be my Lord and be my God and be my friend. I choose to follow You, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank You for calling me and accepting me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Amen. God bless you.